Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be together again and studying these things, talking about these things, clarifying these things as we finish up, at least presenting the key elements of Roman Catholicism today. We pray that you would be with us, so there would be a spirit of humility and grace as we speak of these things, but also of clarity, that there would be understanding that would lead to a clarification of our own faith in a way that is fruitful. And so we ask for your blessing on this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen. Okay, well, last time we were together, we discussed the Roman Catholic understanding of justification, which because of its nature includes sanctification and the sacramental economy, okay? And we talked through that. We made it through the first, the sacraments of initiation, the first three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. And just very briefly here, because I've got too much to do any kind of meaningful recap. You need a recap, you can just go back and watch it again. But what is kind of the central, of the three that we talked about, what is kind of the absolute central sacrament for the Roman Catholic Church and why?
Eucharist.
Yes, and why? What is it for them?
Before last Sunday, I thought it was like the re-sacrifice, but that's not it.
And no.
Yeah. A re-presentation.
Yes. So it is not. Yes. Yeah, so the catechism makes very clear, the documents make very clear that it is not Jesus being sacrificed over and over and over. It is one and the same Lamb of Calvary that sacrifice shares the divine attribute of atemporality. So it's kind of like outside of time, and it is pulled down and re-presented on the altar, and therefore it is propitiatory. That is, it's atoning. It can forgive sins, but it can only forgive venial sins. What venial sins are, and then what are mortal sins, and how to deal with those, that's what we're going to talk about today. I do want to say one thing. I'm always trying to, probably maybe sometimes to a fault, like make all the caveats and like just try to be very precise. It's when we talked about the Roman Catholic understanding of sanctification primarily through the sacramental system, they certainly still would encourage personal piety. You know, there's not like you just do this. They would, it's not like they would say, you know, that you don't read the Bible, you don't fast, certainly that you don't pray. That's not it. They would encourage all of those things. It would just simply be as the church directs. Okay, so interpret the Bible, read the Bible as the church has interpreted it, prayer to saints, Mary, etc. So, I mean, the prayer, the reading of the Bible, the prayer, all of it is in accordance with how they have laid it out. But nevertheless, they would encourage that as part of sanctification. Okay, so we finished up the first three sacraments of initiation, and now we are going to move along to the sacraments of healing. And there are two sacraments of healing. And the first one is penance. Sometimes this is called confession. Sometimes it's called reconciliation. What is this? Well, if you remember baptism, one is cleansed of, on the Catholic understanding, original sin and any actually committed sins. And they are infused with grace that actually makes them just, or actually makes them at that moment righteous before God, a status that they then need to maintain, and it's possible to exceed that if you're like a super saint, but regrettably, for most people, they do not maintain that, and so they're not quite at where they need to be to achieve the holiness necessary to enter heaven. I read that quote last time. And if you haven't achieved the holiness necessary to enter heaven, the actual righteousness necessary, then you have to suffer temporal punishment because God is a just God and he punishes sinners. And so this is where purgatory comes in and you will be purified in purgatory. Okay. So in the Catholic scheme, this is what we have not talked about yet. There are fundamentally two kinds of sins. One is mortal sins and the other are venial sins. Venial sins are, just to be candid about it, they're just the ones that are not quite as serious, okay? They're the sins that are not quite as serious, and they include all sins that are not mortal sins. So it's probably much more helpful to understand what a mortal sin is. But the venial sins are the non-mortal sins. Okay, that's the best way to say it. For a sin to be a mortal sin, and let me clarify this, a mortal sin cuts someone off from sanctifying grace, from salvation. You commit a mortal sin and then die without having addressed it, you go to hell. Not so with a venial sin. You go to purgatory. Okay? Mortal sin, go to hell. You got to address that. All right? So what is it? A mortal sin there's three qualifications. It has to be a grave matter, so it has to be very serious, something very serious. The person doing it has to have full knowledge that what they're doing is wrong, and they have to be doing it deliberately. Okay? You cannot be coerced. You can't do something unintentionally. It's not a sin that's done out of ignorance. Okay? It is something that is intentionally done. You know that it's wrong. And it's a serious kind of thing that you are doing. Now, unfortunately, the Catholic Church has never provided an exhaustive list of grave sins. Okay? They've never provided an exhaustive list of grave sins. But some of the more prominent examples would be violations of the Ten Commandments, abortion, suicide, rape, divorce, and even masturbation, all of them mortal sins. Mortal sins, I mentioned, cut someone off from sanctifying grace. And so if you die without having properly addressed it, you will go to hell, which, by the way, is why suicide. Is there any hope for suicide in someone who's Catholic? No, there's no hope for someone who commits suicide. Right? Because it's a mortal sin that, by definition, cannot then go be addressed before death. And it's intentional. Okay? Yes, sir. We're going to talk about last rites today. Yeah. That's going to be extreme unction, last rites. We're going to get there. It's one of the sacraments. Okay. So if someone has committed a mortal sin, they cannot take the Eucharist until they have addressed that. They are barred from the Eucharist until they have addressed that, and that is addressed through penance or reconciliation or confession. So, reading from 1446 of the Catholic Catechism, Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who, since baptism, have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. It is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. Okay? So, what does this process look like? Some of you have seen this in movies and stuff. Some of you grew up Catholic. You understand how this works. So, you have these elements right here. You have, this is going to be in the privacy of a confessional, generally speaking. It's not that it has to be in the privacy of a confessional, but generally it's in a private place. If no one else has to be in the church, there's nothing that says you can't do it in the front row. But the idea is it's usually within the privacy of a confessional, and this person confesses their sins to a priest. And while they are required to confess all of their mortal sins, they are encouraged to confess venial sins as well. 1458 says, without being strictly necessary, confession of everyday faults or venial sins is nevertheless strongly recommended. So the penance is primarily set up to address mortal sin, grave sin that the Eucharist cannot do anything about. You praying to Jesus cannot do anything about penance, okay? So you have confession of what's going on. You express contrition, the prayer of contrition. There are multiple scripted prayers of contrition. You're expressing sorrow, repentance. Again, there's a couple standard versions. And then the priest, who has received holy orders that gives him special power to do this, prays a prayer of absolution, and at that point, your sins are forgiven. Okay? He understands it to be the wielding the keys of the kingdom, okay, acting as the extension of the incarnate Christ, the authority given to him, the power given to him, prays a prayer of absolution, and then you are forgiven. And after that, the last part is that there is an assignment of penance or satisfaction. What is that? Let me read from 1459. Many sins wrong our neighbor. One must do what is possible in order to repair the harm. Return stolen goods, restore the reputation of someone, pay compensation for injuries as examples. Simple justice requires as much, but sin also injures and weakens the sinner himself as well as his relationships with God and neighbor. Absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorder sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for, and that's the quotes are in there, or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. And the person giving penance is supposed to take into account the penitent's personal situation, seeking their spiritual good. It needs to, what they're going to do for penance needs to correspond with the gravity of what they've come in there and confess, and so on and so forth. And so I was looking for some practical examples of like, what are some penance assignments? And it could be an act of charity. It could be reading through some Psalms. It could be praying particular prayers. In the case that someone was stolen, or it would be, of course, returning stolen goods and things like that. Okay? Authoritative Catholic dogma requires penance at least once a year for grave sins. So maybe you committed a grave sin, a mortal sin. You're like, you know what? I don't think I'm going to die this year. Let's just ride this thing out. You know what I mean? Catholic Church requires, if you've committed grave sin, to move forward with penance once a year as part of the system. Let me say one more thing about penance here. What happens if you commit a mortal sin, but you're, maybe in the middle of the desert or something, where there's no place to go have confession? Maybe your canteen has run out. You are counting down the moments until you die, but regrettably, the canteen that you are drinking from is the person's next to you who you killed so you could take their canteen. And now you're in a pickle, because now you find yourself sorrowful for your hydration-motivated murder, but here you are nevertheless. So what hope is there for someone if they commit mortal sin but can't get to penance or something like that? Well, that's a fine question, and there is an answer. There is an exception here. There is an exception, and that is, if you've committed a mortal sin but can't get to penance, you can still kind of get a pass if you die, if you are able to produce an act of perfect contrition. What is perfect contrition? Perfect contrition is being deeply, deeply sorry for your sin simply because it is sin and that you have offended God. You have offended the holy character of God, and none of your sorrow has to do with the negative consequences that are going to befall you, which is imperfect contrition. It can still be genuine, but it's imperfect contrition. So if you have perfect contrition, after killing this person, I am all of a sudden so broken before God over what I have done. Okay. And that's the first part, perfect contrition. I'm so broken before God. That's really what's tearing me up. Nothing else. And I desire to go receive penance as soon as I possibly can. Those two things, then if you happen to die, you do not have to go to hell. So I guess that's a concession. Okay. One sad thing is that in penance, the idea that someone is kind of making up for what they've done or doing things was really largely based on Jerome's mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate of metanoia, which is repentance. So instead of repent for the kingdom of God at hand, do penance for the kingdom of God at hand. It's like, whoops. And that was the Bible of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. Do penance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, that has a huge effect when that kind of language gets repeated over and over and over for hundreds or over a thousand years. Okay? All right, any questions about penance as a sacrament? Let me address one question that someone asked me. I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Christian last time. It was like, well, it just seems like this is such a scary system where, you know, I sin, I can just go to hell like so quickly, and you know, it's so perilous. It seems like such a perilous way to handle one's salvation and this and that, and so like, what would a Catholic say? And I think what a Catholic would say is, listen, God knows that we're going to sin. That's why we have all these sacraments to address these things. Okay? That's why we have all of these things to address those things and absolve sin, whether that's venial sin, whether that's mortal sin. And it's all right here before you, this huge buffet of grace the church has laid out before you. And here it is. So if you're hungry, eat. Okay, I think that's what they would say. They would say there's no shortage of opportunities to have your sins forgiven, to press into the mystical body of Christ. Now, that still may not make you feel good about the whole thing, but that's, I believe, what they would say. All right? All right, well, let's move on to the next sacrament of healing, which is anointing of the sick. Just being very... Also, extreme unction or last rites. Okay? That's called all of these. Until Vatican II, this was really only done for people who were literally dying, like about to die, like about to have death rattle and pass away. But post-Vatican II, the practice was modified so that people who were just ill and maybe were older could receive the sacrament. So reading from 1514 of the Catechism, the anointing of the sick is not a sacrament for those only who are at the point of death. Hence, as soon as any one of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the fitting time for him to receive this sacrament has certainly already arrived. Okay, so now there was for thousands of years, it was right before you're dead, let's call in the priest, have last rites. Now that's a little bit different, okay? So this anointing occurs with blessed oil that's going to happen. It is generally preceded by penance, because you would hate to have, you know, a mortal sin on your resume before you close your eyes in death, had you, you know, have not properly addressed that. And the effects are said to include, I wrote these down because there's no way I would have remembered them, strengthening and peace provided by the Holy Spirit, a more intensified union with Christ, a strengthened relationship with the body of Christ in light of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and preparation for the final journey from this life to the next. So that is the idea here. From 1523, the anointing of the sick completes our conformity to the death and resurrection of Christ, just as baptism began it. It completes the holy anointings that mark the whole Christian life, that of baptism, which sealed the new life in us, and that is confirmation, which strengthened us for the combat of this life. This last anointing fortifies the end of our earthly life like a solid rampart for the final struggles before entering the Father's house. And then if a person is about to die, they will entreat the patron saint of a happy death. Anyone know who it is? Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph. Okay, that is Joseph, the husband of Mary, is the patron saint of a happy death. And so the typical prayer here is, I also wrote this down because I didn't care to memorize it. Oh, Saint Joseph, foster father of Jesus, most pure spouse of the Virgin Mary, pray for us daily to the same Jesus, the Son of God, that we, being defended by the power of his grace and striving faithfully in life, may be crowned by him at the hour of death. And then finally, in conjunction with the anointing of the sick, someone who's about to die is going to have viaticum, which is never mind, I'm not going to make that joke. It is It is the final, it is that person finally partaking in the Eucharist. It is their last, they serve the Eucharist for the last time as they pass from this life to the next. So it's not, it happens in conjunction with last rites and unction, but it's not the actual order. Okay? All right. The final two sacraments are the two we will talk about the least, okay? And these are the sacraments of service. I should say, any questions about last rites as a sacrament before I move on? Yes?
What happens if you don't get it?
Yeah, so if you don't get it, you're not condemned, you're not... Yeah, it is. Some of those things that I mentioned, you say, well, you didn't quite have that encouragement to be strengthened with the church and didn't have quite that, yeah. But it's not like a make or break kind of thing. And of course, people, for example, any Catholic who's ever died in a war, you know, got shot in the head in combat, you know, didn't get last rites. So they don't make it some kind of necessary thing. It's just like marriage. We're going to see in a second. Holy orders and marriage are both sacraments. They don't make those necessary. So not all of the sacraments are necessary to, you know, achieve and attain salvation. Or whatever. Good question.
The beginning, it was bumpy a little closer to
that. Yeah, particularly with the last viaticum and some Eucharist that could knock off some time and punishment, and then, you know, the penance before that. So yeah, it could. It is some kind of means of grace. Yeah. Okay. Two sacraments of service, holy orders. So what are holy orders? Holy orders are given to bishops, priests, and deacons. All of them receive holy orders, and all of them receive, but not the same kind. All of them receive a special kind of power. Okay? They are empowered, literally, by the Holy Spirit. They possess themselves certain power to dispense grace. So do you see both the nature grace interconnection again, and you see the Christ Church interconnection again. All right. So they receive grace, and now they are graced so that they can then impart grace to nature. That's how that works. Okay. So for bishops and priests, the sacrament of holy orders gives them the supernatural power to forgive sins and perform the Eucharistic liturgy and everything else that comes with their particular role as being the continuation of the incarnation in Christ. Again, bishops, the holy orders that bishops receive, a little bit different than the ones priests receive because they're a little higher up on the totem pole. But nevertheless, you're having the same thing in different degrees, essentially. Deacons receive holy orders as well, but they don't do penance. They're not going to celebrate the Eucharist. They don't have that kind of power. They're not going to forgive sins, but they could supervise a funeral. They could preach during a service, for example. They could hand out. They could distribute the elements, but they're not going to be the one who has the ability to pray and have the elements transformed. Again, they're not going to do confession or anything like that. But holy orders is the sacrament that takes ordinary folks and graces them up so that they are able to have this power and then dispense it. Does that make sense? That's what is holy orders. Now, if you are we talked about secular priests, diocesan priests. We talked about religious priests, which would be more of your folks who are not working in local churches. So you're certain monks, you have Jesuits, you have, a couple other, well, you have quite a few orders who are not priests working in local churches doing these things. They don't get holy orders. They take the three evangelical councils, the three vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience, but they do not have this power conferred on them. Okay. Okay. The final sacrament is marriage. The Catholic Church believes that marriage itself is a sacrament where both people are sealed and a special grace is actually given to them. Okay? A special grace is actually sacramentally given to them, which is why in the Catholic Church, what is not allowed? Divorce. Okay? Because it's a sacrament. Divorce is not allowed because marriage is a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament. The only other thing I want to say about this, and then I want to move on, is Catholics get divorced all the time. All the time. Okay? Intentionally. Right? So what happens? What do you do? What do you do? Well, if you've been divorced or you want to get a divorce, ironically, the same answer presents itself. And what is that answer? An annulment. So someone tell me what an annulment is. Yeah, so annulments, what an annulment seeks to do is one is going to go make the case before the diocese that there were particular circumstances at the beginning of the marriage such that while everyone thought this was a legitimate marriage for, hey, the last 20 years even, it in fact was not. And so in fact, while there was a civil union of sorts, there was actually not a marriage, and so the marriage is considered to be annulled. There are a whole list of reasons why someone could, a whole list of reasons to qualify for an annulment that I won't rehearse. Everything from, I didn't know this bad thing about this person at the time. Like, they didn't disclose this about their past, and they disclosed it after we got married, and so that doesn't count. They married me just because they wanted to apply for citizenship or something like that. That would be something else that you could get a divorce over, an annulment over. And this is my favorite one right here. It's grave lack of discretionary judgment concerning essential matrimonial rights and duties. And it says what that it means is you or your spouse was affected by some serious circumstance or factors that made you unable to judge or evaluate either the decision to marry or the ability to create a true marital relationship. And this is different from their provision from psychological incapacity or some kind of substance that you had. When you were so this is not saying if you were drunk or this saying, oh, well, this is like, say, circumstances in life were very difficult when you got married and you weren't thinking clearly enough. You know, it was clouding your judgment. And so your discretionary judgment was rendered, you know, it was undercut. And therefore, it actually wasn't a marriage the whole time. OK, this process can take years to complete. And those who are divorced and who find themselves remarried must have their first marriage annulled, then their second one convalidated. Basically, this one never happened. Now this one is legit. And if the annulment and convalidation doesn't happen and you're remarried, you only have two options. Do not take any of the sacraments, which is like, just go ahead and make your bed in hell. Or you can live with your spouse celibate in 100% continence. Okay, you live the rest of your life with your spouse with zero sexual interaction as if you were brother and sister. Now, for most people, that's not an altogether compelling situation. And so, but that's what happens because you get stuck. And the reason it's like this is because they consider marriage a sacrament. Okay. All right. Well, that completes the seven sacrament economy and thus the majority of our discussion here. The final thing we'll turn to very briefly is the canon and / the doctrine of Scripture before we make some comments about Catholicism. So the New Testament canon of the Protestant Bible and the New Testament canon of the Roman Catholic Bible are exactly the same. The Roman Catholic Bible has all of the books of the Protestant Old Testament, except they have a couple of additions called the Deuterocanonicals. Probably you've heard it more frequently called the Apocrypha, okay? The Apocrypha, which just sounds so like dark or whatever. It really is. Anyways, the Deuterocanonicals, as it sounds, Deutero meaning what? Second, yes, second canon, just like Deuteronomy, second law, second canon. And so these were never a part of the Hebrew Bible. And Catholics don't mind saying that. Okay? They don't mind saying that. Like, this does not appear in, like, you know, Josephus's Old Testament. These Jewish historians, like, these were not part of their canon. So that's not the argument, right? The argument is that the Deuterocanonicals are this kind of authoritatively added on books as part of the second piece of the Old Testament canonization. Okay, that's why they're called Deuterocanonicals. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he initially clarified that none of these books are canonical and didn't include them in his translation, properly speaking, of the Bible. But unfortunately, it would be a far, far greater theologian than Jerome, probably the greatest in the first 500 years of the church, whose voice would have a bigger say on this issue. And who is that? Augustine. That's exactly right. So Augustine, man, talk about a guy who held influence. Talk about a prolific writer. Man, it was impressive. Augustine knew Jerome. They were friends. And eventually, after hounding him over and over and over to include the Deuterocanonicals in the as a part of the Old Testament canon, finally, Jerome did include them. He did include them. And then Augustine's presence at the the regional councils of Hippo and Carthage carried the day, and those simply remained in the Vulgate, which again became the Bible of the Catholic Church. Unlike Jerome and Origen, they're the two early fathers most proficient in Hebrew. It would be a shock to most of you to know, because it was a shock to me. I didn't learn it until this week that Augustine didn't know any Hebrew. Augustine did not know any Hebrew. And he only achieved proficiency in Greek, really, towards the end of his career. Okay? Why on earth, then, would he want to include the Deuterocanonicals that circulated? And by the way, people say there's a lot of good stuff in the Deuteronomy. Some of it's just history. Some of it's just history. I mean, it's not like all about... People who've never read any of the Apocrypha are like, oh, it's got all the necromancy, and they're talking about crystal balls and, you know, praying for the dead. And, you know, there are some proof texts like that in Maccabees. But the point is, a lot of it is stuff that's just like, okay, this seems like if it were in the Bible, I could, you know, roll with it in some cases. They're just not, just didn't happen to be. They would have been very well known to everyone at the time. They just weren't canonical. Okay, but he didn't know any Hebrew. His Greek proficiency only peaked at the end of his life. So what was his argument? His argument was the following. Jesus and the apostles' primary Bible that they quote in the Old Testament was what? Septuagint. There it is. You got to say it out loud. You got to say it out loud. Yeah. Fair enough. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and when it was translated over from Greek, there were other books that were translated along with the Hebrew Bible. And so what Augustine said was that the translators and the compilers of the Septuagint were inspired. Why would he think that? He said because Jesus and the apostles quote from it. And so if Jesus and the apostles quote from it, then that means it's inspired and authoritative. And even though there are no apocryphal books directly quoted anywhere in the New Testament, okay, there's language that seems to be alluded to. It would be common knowledge of the day, but there are no direct quotes from any of the Deuterocanonicals in the New Testament. He said, listen, because they quote from the Septuagint, it must be inspired. Therefore, the translators that translated it from Hebrew to Greek must have been inspired, and then including these extra books must have been inspired as well. That's what his argument was. That was his driving primary argument for including these works. And of course, you do have some works in the Apocrypha that are chair texts for certain Catholic doctrines. Okay? Prayers for the dead, offering sacrifice for the dead, Maccabees, and some other things. Okay? But it was never part of the Hebrew Bible. And so when you get to the Protestant Reformation, that's what the Reformers said. All right, listen. They just weren't ever seen as by the Jewish people as a part of the Old Testament. Period, end of story. But the Catholic Church's answer, of course, is what? We have the authority to canonize Scripture. And we have canonized these books. End of conversation. All right? Okay, let me see here. Oh, good. I get to start. All right. Any questions about their... Yes.
So are the
apocrypha?
Mm-hmm. Did they come from Jewish tradition? Like, is that the opposite of it?
Yeah, they're all Jewish. Yeah, they all came out of Jewish culture, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, that... Yeah, well, the Pharisees, as we know them in the New Testament, came along a little bit later, probably. So I don't know what particular person wrote. There was a lot of people writing a lot of things. These ended up being prominent ones. So I don't know. Yeah, they were probably a hodgepodge of folks, honestly. Yeah. Any other questions about the canon, their understanding of canon and or scripture? Okay, well, what I want to do is I want to turn to offering your critique of Roman Catholicism. So I have finished up. It's our first presentation in the series done. If I wanted to say everything I could about Roman Catholicism, we'd literally be here for 12 weeks, probably more than that. All right, we haven't talked anything about the Marian doctrines, praying to saints. We haven't talked. There's so many things that we skipped over. But what we've gone through represents the very core of it. And that's all we can do in a class like this, is go over the core of these things. And so if you're interested in Roman Catholic theology, the book I would recommend from you is Roman Catholicism by Greg Allison. Okay, it's not for the faint of heart. It's 450 pages. It's Roman Catholicism, an evangelical assessment. He actually was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ on Notre Dame's campus as a Protestant. And then he spent time in Rome, at a university in Rome, on another college campus. He did his doctoral dissertation on the clarity of Scripture. He's written the companion volume to Wayne Grudem's big systematic theology. He has the historical theology. Fantastic scholar working at Southern Seminary. But he is particularly qualified to speak on Roman Catholicism with sympathy where there should be sympathy and very strong criticism where there should be strong criticism. So Roman Catholicism, an evangelical assessment, if you're looking for that. As I mentioned earlier, in terms of critiquing Roman Catholicism, it really is not very fruitful to go point for point on all the doctrines. Does someone remember why?
Different rules.
Yeah, it's just different rules, you know? I mean, I've had many of these discussions, and it's like, okay, well, according to a good principled exegesis and hermeneutics, you can tell that this, and look at the context down here, and it just boils down to, I'm sorry, this is just not what the church has said. Oh, all right. Yes, conversation's over, you know? I mean, so what I really want to do in critiquing the whole thing is say something about the... I'm just going to briefly rehearse what I said about some of those two fundamental tenets, the nature, grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnection. But I want to aim most of my firepower, as I said, at the root of the tree. And that is going to be authority, tradition, clarity of Scripture. That's really where the whole battle comes down. Okay? It really does. And so much so that it's not even the case with Roman Catholicism. For example, when we get to Methodism, we'll get to the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And they've got a fourfold sense, right? And intuition is one of those. Intuitions. What if intuition guides my theology? I got tradition, I got intuition, I got Bible, I've got reasoning. Which one is it? Which one is going to really steer the ship here? And so I want to offer that critique primarily. Let me just say one more thing about the nature, grace, interdependence. Okay, I talked about how they understand nature as to be the totality of the created world. That's not how Protestants understand nature at all. They understand nature as the Bible presents it and understand all of the created world as creation. That's the category that Protestants have. Creation, things in heaven and on earth. Okay, things that have been made. But they take a philosophical and Aristotelian understanding of nature, which allows, and then they combine it with this idea that grace is infused into nature. Now, let me just pause and say, it's not as though they don't believe, and this is one of the distinctions we didn't talk about, I'm sorry if it's confusing. Catholics do believe in a difference between what they call actual grace and sanctifying grace. Actual grace would be like something external or extrinsic to a person that happens to them. Something happens to you that ends up for your good. That could be God acting graciously. But what we're talking about isn't God acting graciously. Catholics agree that God acts graciously, or things could be, oh, that was such a nice grace or whatever. Not in that sense. But the sense that I've been talking about is this sanctifying grace thing, that where grace, instead of on the Protestant model, where grace restores and it transforms and it renews, on the Catholic understanding, grace completes or grace perfects. And grace was there before the fall. Okay, that kind of grace is operative in the world is to sustain the world in existence while directing it towards its appointed end and accomplishing the work of redemption. Okay, that would be kind of the larger umbrella picture of grace. But as we see just over and over in the Bible, grace is not something that gets shot into things. Grace is something grace describes a way in which God acts towards sinful human beings who do not deserve that because they are objects of his wrath. And that is where the Protestant understanding of unmerited favor comes from. We don't have time to go through the whole Bible and look at every single instance of grace, but the idea that grace is some kind of substance, a supernatural substance that is in things, shot into things, combined with things, what the Protestant would say is, no, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that is a very gracious thing. In fact, we heard last week in the sermon that is a gift. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's not as though there was, you know, to be a little cartoonish about it, that there was grace infused into someone or into anything else, and certainly not infused into water and oil and those kinds of things. Okay, so it takes philosophical categories instead of really defining grace or nature according to how we see it play out in the story of Scripture. I also mentioned the Christ Church interconnection represents Augustine's inability to take Ephesians 5 as anything but literally. And so he thought Christ had, you could speak of three kind of natures of Christ: his human nature, his divine nature, and his ecclesial nature, his church nature, because he is the body. Okay? We are the body of Christ. And he's the head. And so he said, well, that's just what it is then. The church is the body of Christ. First of all, when you look at Ephesians 5, in fact, I think if you're taking Ephesians 5 seriously listening through it, it's impossible to understand it like that because it leads to absurdities within Ephesians 5 itself. You go back and read it yourself, I don't think you'll even have to ask me. Go back and read that part of Ephesians 5. If you take that part literally, it leads to absurdities. But second, I said there is this awkwardness for the Holy Spirit in Roman Catholic theology. Where is the Holy Spirit come in? It is really critical, and we just saw it in Acts, so this is very timely, that Jesus, okay, is no longer here, not physically. Jesus' physical body has left. There is not an incarnate presence of Christ anywhere, in any form, in any way on earth that is some kind of strung-out version of him. Christ had to leave to send the Holy Spirit, who he said would be his witness, and who he said would guide and lead into all truth, not an infallible church, not an infallible authority on earth, and certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, it's the Spirit. So the Spirit works in Catholic theology, but it's very difficult to know exactly what the role is, because when you think about it, everything that the sacramental system does for them, okay, not everything, because they've got all, but in a couple of those sacraments, what the Protestant would say is, no, that's the Holy Spirit working. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Well, for them, the Holy Spirit is kind of in the background, and there's this vague sense that the Holy Spirit works. But because they believe that Christ is still there and it is presenting himself on the altar in the work of the priests, it's kind of difficult. Christ hasn't really totally left at all. So why? What exactly is the role of the Spirit? It's that they have a super underdeveloped pneumatology because of that. And certainly nothing suggests that we would have an incarnate succession from Peter. That is nowhere in the scripture. Certainly you do have certain prestigious sees in the old, that is, seats of church authority that have those who succeed them, particularly in Rome, which became prominent. But there is nothing like these people had apostolic authority themselves. Okay, so next time what I'm going to do is I'm going to come back. I'm going to spend one session on a critique of authority, a critique slash defense of authority, clarity, and tradition. And then we are going to move on to orthodoxy, okay, which is a totally different world, folks. If you think you know anything about orthodoxy, you probably don't. Okay? I mean, it is a totally different world, but it's a world that I'm happy to take you on a tour of. Let's pray. God, we're thankful again. Thank you for allowing us to consider these things. We pray, Lord, again, that we'd think through them well, that we think through them humbly, a faith-seeking understanding of these things, even when we just may sharply disagree. I pray that as we come back next time that we would have even more clarity as we poke holes in some things and try to present the truth and present it powerfully. Be with us during our next hour of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.